Romans 14, we began in verse 1 and we made it through to verse 13. Paul the Apostle speaking about how to live in love and how to balance our Christian liberty with the tendency toward legalism. You know, I think the biggest problems and all of my problems in life are solved with just one of two things or a combination of both, humility and love. If I just love people more and I'm more humble, pretty much all of my problems come from a lack of love and a lack of humility. And Paul the Apostle is driving the believers in the Church of Rome to love one another and be humble to one another. And it began in chapter 12. He said, give yourself to the Lord. Make yourself, your body, your mind, a sacrifice to God. And be transformed by the power of his word. And then the rest of that chapter, we saw how he said to be humble toward one another and to, through love, serve one another. And then in chapter 13, he continued with that theme saying, let your love be toward one another without hypocrisy. That is, be the real deal. You know, love each other without hypocrisy. And then in chapter 14, he gets to this issue of legalism or license. Legalism was a big problem in the early church. At the Church of Rome and throughout the early churches, there was a difficulty for many believers who had come out of a pagan lifestyle. They used to offer food or sacrifices to idols. And then they would participate in that act of worship at the pagan temples by eating that meat. But now that they had become Christians, whatever meat they ate, they always wondered, well, has this been sacrificed to an idol? They wanted to avoid that. And some believers, they knew, they had grown in their knowledge of the Lord, and they realized that meat is meat. It doesn't matter how it was killed or where it was killed. It doesn't matter at all. So they had this liberty of freedom to eat meat. But other Christians, maybe new believers, or people that didn't know any better, still connected this superstition with the meat, and they said, no, we can't eat that meat. And so in this church and many other churches, the issue of meat was a big deal. And the mature Christians who could eat meat were in danger of stumbling or offending or hurting weaker or younger believers by pushing that on them. So Paul the Apostle is giving us this balance. On one side, you have the extreme of legalism where you can't do anything, anytime, anywhere, and nobody can make you. No, we don't touch that. We don't do that. And then on the other side is this license that says, well, I can do anything, anytime, anywhere I want, and nobody can stop me. But both extremes aren't necessarily the balance that God wants us to live in. He wants us to live in love. Now, I think New Testament legalism was a problem back then, and it still is today. Paul the Apostle to the Galatians said, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. So don't be entangled again in some yoke of bondage. That is like one of those wooden collars, those stocks that they used to put people in. Don't get trapped and hung up in little minutiae, the little things of life, what we might say the manini things, the small things. Don't eat or drink. They're questionable things. They're doubtful things. Romans 14:1 began in some versions. They're scruples. They're things that we don't know about. They're gray areas. One of the big issues back then was legalism. You could see it as early as 100 years after Christ in the second century. There is some writings that show legalism had begun to creep into the church. And there was one young student that wanted to become part of or accepted into a Bible college, a school. And he asked one of the professors, so it's recorded. He said, what do I have to give up to be very spiritual? What do I have to be doing to become a really good Christian? And the teacher's response indicated how much legalism had crept in back then. He said, colored clothes for one thing. That's what the teacher said. That was his response. Colored clothes and get rid of everything in your closet that's not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, he continued, you cannot be sincere about Christ and take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against God and try to improve on his work. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But legalism creeps in even today. I read about a young youth pastor. He was new to the church some years ago, not this church, but a church we don't know of, and nobody that you know is related to this church, so don't try to find out who it is. I just read about it. He was a youth pastor. He showed a wholesome black and white Christian film to the youth group. The elders called him in. They railed him. What are you doing showing movies to the kids? And he said, well, I thought it was okay because last week we showed a slideshow of the church potluck. And that's when one of the elders chimed in and said, well, if it's still, it's fine. But once it starts moving, then you're getting into sin. or the pastor that lived in a cold climate and on the way to church one day, the roads were blocked and he had a pair of ice skates in the trunk of his car. And in order to get to church a few miles down the road, he ice skated on the rivers. But to the elders of that church, ice skating was wrong on the Lord's day. So they brought him in after service and said, "We heard you were ice skating today." And he said, "Well, if I didn't ice skate to church, I wouldn't have given the message and one of you would have had to do it." And then they thought differently and they said, "Well, did you enjoy it?" He said, "No, I didn't enjoy it at all." And they said, "Well, then it's fine. It's fine if you didn't enjoy it." We can live under these little things in our life and base our relationship with God on things that are so, can I just say it? They're so stupid. Jesus Christ died for you and he rose again. Who cares what you eat? It's not going to make you closer to God. And I pray that if you're stuck in legalism today, or you grew up in a church that emphasized works above a relationship with God, I just pray to the Lord that you would be set free, because God has something so much better and bigger for you. God loves you. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross and raise again so that you could have a technical, legal, plastic relationship, some kind of arrangement with him. God's not up in heaven critiquing your every move, whether or not your belt matches with your shoes or if you're tucked in or pulled out. He's not the great Simon Cowell of the sky examining your pitch, checking your performance. That's not who God is. I mean, just look at Jesus. He's the example. He's the one defending his disciples when the Pharisees are critiquing them. And he's the one standing in the middle protecting them. Don't be caught up and bound in legalism. Be free. Enjoy the Lord. Live in his love. Now, on the other hand, I don't know if legalism is our great problem today. I don't know if legalism is our biggest problem. The pendulum swings to the other extreme of license. On the other side, it's, well, since I'm forgiven, I can do anything I want. So it's not legalism, it's license. We have here in Romans 14 how the Lord tells us not to go to that extreme either, but to live in the balance, to live under the law of love, we might say, the law of liberty. And so we begin in 14, verse 14, "I know, and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food," that's to ruin or to wound, "do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil." Here Paul starts and he says, "I know and am convinced." He uses actually two phrases to indicate the truth. He says, "I know this and I'm convinced of this." That seems to indicate that there was a time when he didn't think like this, that he had to be, his thinking changed. He was convinced of something and he tells us how it was changed and by whom. He says, "I am convinced by the Lord Jesus." So he has some pretty good authority, doesn't he? He's saying, "I'm going to tell you what Jesus thinks about this. That there's nothing unclean of itself." And that's consistent. Jesus said in the Gospels, he said, it's not what goes into a person that defiles a person. It's not what they eat or if their hands are washed or not in a ceremonial way. It's what comes out of the heart. Profanity and adultery and theft and all the things that come from our heart, those are the things that defile us. But if it goes into your body, it's passed out. It doesn't make you unclean at all. So he says, "I know and I am convinced." This is a big step for Paul. Growing up as a Jew, he was fastidious about keeping the law. They would wash their hands a certain way. Their animals would be prepared a certain way. They couldn't eat meat and milk together, shellfish, no lobster, no bacon, no pork chops. He was strict about this. And if you've grown up your whole life this way, it would be difficult to have bacon and eggs for breakfast. But Paul the Apostle said, "When I am with the Gentiles, I act like the Gentiles." I wonder what it was like for Paul the first time when some Gentile made him breakfast and there was bacon on the plate. And all he had heard was about bacon. You know, bacon. Everything wrapped in bacon is better. You know, you could put "wrapped in bacon" at the end of any sentence and it just makes it a little better. "I got a flat tire today, wrapped in bacon." Well, that's not so bad. Or maybe it was hard for him because it made him want to vomit. He thought, "Oh, this is horrible." But he had become convinced of this, that there's nothing wrong with that, by the Lord Jesus. That's the Lord's opinion. Now, this is the context. It's of doubtful things, as it says in verse 1. Do not receive one who is weak in the faith over doubtful things, scruples, things that we don't know about. These are the gray areas. It's not obvious sins. Paul's not talking about obvious sins. Later in another place, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will be brought into bondage to nothing. And so Paul's speaking about how grace works in his life. He says, all things are pure. There's nothing unclean in and of itself, but to him who considers something to be unclean, something becomes impure when we connect it to something maybe in the past or something sinful, meat that was offered to an idol, even though it was nothing, to some people it was a big deal. It was what they connected it to. Some people say dancing is wrong. Well, for some people, dancing is wrong because they can't dance. They say any dancing is wrong. Well, I saw a news story about a woman who had a class pole dancing for Jesus. I thought, well, that's weird. So I had, you got to click on that. You're kidding me, right? And her whole thing was that it was great for fitness and she wanted to do it for the Lord. But the thing I noticed about her attitude was that she said, well, if anybody doesn't like it, they can shove it. You know, it just kind of, it was this obstinate, argumentative attitude that didn't take into account any of the obvious things that it's ridiculous. If you want to work out on a pole in your living room, great. And then I noticed she also had these like 4-inch tall plastic see-through heels that she wore to, do her pole dancing. I thought, is that workout gear? I don't know. Maybe she had liberty to do that. If you pole dance, do it in your home. Do it alone. But we're never going to have a ministry in the church pole dancing for Jesus. But it was the spirit, it was the attitude about it that was like, well, I have a liberty to do this and you better get out of my way. That's not love, that's license. How about hula? I know some people in the past say, well, hula was sensual, so we can't do any hula. And they have a problem with that. My wife and I were in the park the other day and there was a hula halal. Actually, they weren't doing hula, they were doing Tahitian dance, which is, some people would say, even more sensual. You know, they disconnect their hips and they throw them around for about 45 minutes. I don't know how they do it. But the what's the teacher called? Somebody help me. The Kumu. She was about a 300-pound woman, about 5 feet tall. And as she was demonstrating, her belly was actually shaking more than her hips. And I thought to myself, and I said to my wife, well, that's not sensual at all. That's fine. No problem. But they were talented, extremely talented. But you see, the Bible says in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to a person who is defiled and they don't have any faith, everything is defiled because their mind is defiled. Their heart is defiled. So the problem doesn't lie in the issue itself. It lies in a person's heart. You know, babies can, you could put a couple of babies and have them playing naked on the beach. You give them 15 years, they can't play naked on the beach anymore. It becomes wrong. See, there's a purity and innocence that the Lord wants us to have. And all things are pure to him who is pure. But once you begin to attach it to something unclean, or to some sinful practice, some people have a problem with certain things. I've been asked before about yoga. Should a Christian do yoga? And I've heard both opinions. No, they'll say, no, yoga, those positions, that sun salutation, you're worshiping the sun. And you do those ashtangas, that's bad. And that downward dog, you're worshiping the dogs. No, they don't say that, but they make every position into a worship. Now, obviously, when you chant, because in Hinduism, Om's or chanting is the name of specific spirits in order to fill you. So there is a gray area. It's very difficult. But many people that do yoga, they just do it because they're uptight and they're stressed out and they need to stretch. But others will say, no, you can't do that. That's paganism. Back in the old days, martial arts was considered to be pagan because of the ki and the power and, all kinds of weird mysticism. Well, there is a danger. You have to be careful. And yet we can't condemn everything when it's a gray area. Notice what Paul says in verse 15, if your brother is grieved, that's the standard. If your brother or your sister in Christ is grieved, the word grieved means to wound or to hurt. If their faith is damaged by your liberty, he says, you're no longer walking in love. There's the standard we live by, to walk in love. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says, walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself for you. Imagine if I lived in the first or second century and there was a potluck and I brought meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And there were people there that had a real big problem with that. But if I pressured them, I said, come on, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Smell this hamburger. I even put bacon and cheese on it just for you. And they said, all right, I'll do it. And they ate it. And then I wounded their conscience. I have now led them into sin. Because before the Lord, they feel guilty. They won't pray like they should. They won't worship like they should. They'll be under a cloud of condemnation. And so what I've done is I've wounded them because of my freedom. So our freedoms shouldn't hurt others. We need to be careful about that. When my in-laws come into town, my wife's parents are Israeli, they're Jews, and we're very careful about the things that we eat. We don't prepare them. Meat and cheese, Jews don't eat meat and milk products together, so no cheeseburgers. And obviously they don't eat bacon, so that no bacon cheeseburgers when my parents come. And we do that just because of basic sensitivity. That's common courtesy and decency. It was interesting, some years ago, somebody had come to speak for my dad's church, and he had an amazing testimony. He had been a terrorist, part of the PLO, and he turned his life to Jesus, and now he speaks around the country at churches about the dangers of radical Islam, and he's a big supporter of Israel, and he loves the Lord, and so he was over for dinner with his family and his publicist, and my mom had made steak and asparagus wrapped with bacon. That even asparagus is edible if you wrap it with bacon. And I was surprised because they were shocked. Oh, bacon. Oh, we don't eat bacon. And they didn't eat any of the food. I thought, well, that's weird because Jesus cleansed all things. You know, and I kind of felt to myself that it was awkward because as a prominent believer, I thought that, you know, I didn't make the food. I wasn't pushing it on them, but I was just observing that, well, why wouldn't you have the freedom to eat? And the weird thing was is that not only did they not eat, but their publicist didn't eat, and they weren't even a Christian. So I thought to myself, that publicist thinks that Christianity is an issue of bacon, but it's not. So you see, there's a balance there. At some point, you say, well, I want to be sensitive to people, like my in-laws. But at another point, you just need to say to a legalist, grow up. Don't push your legalism because that's not Christianity. So you see the balance because Paul the Apostle would actually rebuke Peter in Galatia. There's that whole story there where Peter had gone to minister to the church and he was there and he fellowshipped with the Jews and Gentiles alike and he was eating with the Gentiles because the Lord showed him in a vision. Jesus said, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. And so he ate with the Gentiles and he ate Gentile food. But then when some big shots came from Jerusalem, they were Jews. They wouldn't eat with the Gentiles because they hadn't gotten over this food issue. And Peter was actually drawn into their legalism. So he stopped eating with the Gentiles. He never wanted to go to their house after church for lunch or brunch. And he didn't go to those home fellowships. And pretty soon, even Barnabas, the great encourager, wasn't going. By the time Paul got there, the whole thing was filled with legalism and the church had become fragmented. So much to the point where Paul confronts Peter to his face in front of everybody. He says, why are you acting like the Gentiles need to become Jews in order to become good Christians? And he set things straight. And even when you look at the example of Jesus, there were certain times when he pushed the legalists back. Remember when he wanted to heal somebody on the Sabbath, but he spit in the dust to make mud, they said was making clay. That was illegal on the Sabbath day. But Jesus did it on purpose in order to push them back and to create this ground of freedom. And Paul would say to those Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't be stuck in some yoke of bondage again. You got to worship on this day. You got to eat these foods. We talked about all the different things that people have made into laws that make them acceptable to God, but they're just not true. They're just not true. So there's a balance. We don't want to set our standard by license, and we don't want to set our standard by legalism. The balance is love. The balance is love. And notice what he says there as we continue on. He says in verse 16, don't let your good be spoken of as evil. Don't let your good be spoken of as evil. Now, he's just said there in the previous verse, don't destroy with food the one for whom Christ died. Jesus died for that person. So don't destroy them. Don't wound them. Don't harm them. Jesus didn't die on the cross so we could eat bacon. That's just frosting on the cake. That's extra. Actually, bacon-flavored frosting would be pretty good. But Christianity is not about the party. It's about the people. It's not about all of our freedoms. It's about the soul. See, that's what Paul's bringing them back to. So don't push and exert your freedoms. And don't let that good, that freedom, be spoken of as evil. Because, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ, that speaks of worship, he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. The kingdom of God, here he says, is not eating or drinking. It's not the external things, but it's the eternal things. It's not the things on the outside, it's the things of the soul and the inside. The last thing we want is for the world, non-believers, to look at the church and think we're a bunch of people that are arguing about the little things in life. I read about a church that was having a Christmas service, and some of them wanted to have a Christmas tree. And another group didn't want to have a Christmas tree because they said, of course, it was a pagan symbol, and it does have its roots a long time ago in paganism. And so they had an argument in the church, and the argument got heated. We're going to have one. We're not going to have one. We're going to have one. We're not going to have one. Finally, it came to blows. They got in a fight. Somebody got punched. The police were called. One person, they sued the other person for hitting them. And then the media got a hold of it. All over a stupid Christmas tree. And the community in that town just looked at the church in the news. Man sues another man over a fight over a Christmas tree. How ridiculous is that? So Paul here says, it's not about eating and drinking. And that's not why we come to church, for the external things. It's not so that we can exert our liberties. Some years ago, I was a chaplain in Kwajalein. Kwajalein is a small atoll in the South Pacific, and they have a military base there, and they do missile testing, and somebody invited me for 2 months to be an interim chaplain there. It was a great experience. I took my wife, and we just had two kids at the time, and it was in November and December, just for 2 months. It was a great chance to get away, but it was interesting that the church that I was a chaplain over was Kwajalein Memorial Chapel. There's about 200 or 300 or 400 people there, and for the most part, great people, lovely people. But because it was in December, some of the people, being part of an interdenominational church, that is that all denominations were welcome, and of course they always are, we are a non-denominational church. I learned at that time that non-denominational is different than interdenominational. Non-denominational is we don't hold to any of those traditions that can divide. Interdenominational, they hold to all the traditions that will divide. I learned that at this church. Because 1 week, the secretary and some of the ladies came and they asked me, are we going to have Advent candles at church coming Sunday? I thought to myself, well, we're not Catholic, so I don't see why we're going to have Advent candles. And so I just innocently and simply said, no, I don't think we're going to have Advent candles. It's not part of the service. Woo, I never heard the end of that. They just about crucified me on Kwajalein. I almost didn't make it back. Hell hath no fury. Like, well, you know the rest of the saying, but they just were so upset that we didn't light these candles. And what they did is they end up, there was all kinds of gossip and anger, and it was just like this seething wound that happened in the church because I didn't want to light candles. Well, next week we lit the candles. I said, I don't want the problems that go with it. But in the meantime, I thought to myself, why in the world are you coming to church? For the candles. That's why we're coming. So that we can have our candles. How ridiculous. I mean, I was only there for a few more weeks, so I didn't want to stir the pot. But at the same time, I wonder, why do people come to church? Is it for the socialization? Is it for a liturgy? Is it a religious reading? Is it the pageantry of the service? Is it the music? It shouldn't be any of those things. It should be for what Paul says, righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy. This is what the body of Christ is. This is what the church is. Righteousness, of course, we've spoken about the righteousness that comes by faith. This is a given righteousness. We call it an imputed righteousness. You know, when you believe in Jesus, God says you're righteous. You are deemed righteous. Righteousness by faith. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a practical righteousness. That is doing right to others, caring for them, doing the right thing, being concerned for their good. It's just basic kindness. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's about loving your neighbor. It's about being kind to the person next to you. He also adds to that righteousness, and he says, peace. Oh, we love the peace that we have in Christ. This is unique to the kingdom of God. Peace, by definition, is the absence of war. And scripture speaks to us about the peace that we have with God and the peace that we have from God and the peace that we have of God, God's kind of peace, but also peace that we ought to have with one another. James said to the believers, you know, you have wars and fights and all these things happening in your church. because you're not seeking the Lord. We're told about peace in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 earlier. You know the verse. It says that we have peace with God. And in chapter 8, he spoke about being spiritually minded. He says, if you're carnally minded, always thinking about the flesh, then you're going to be experiencing death. But to be spiritually minded, he says, you remember, he says, is life and peace. So the life of the Spirit is peace. How do we get this? How do we get this peace from God? Well, later he's going to say, actually, you can turn to chapter 15. It's just a page away, verse 13. Here's his prayer. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Accompanied with the faith that grows by the Spirit is the peace and the joy of the Lord. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the peace that we have from God comes by the Holy Spirit. Would you turn over to Isaiah chapter 26? We're going to bounce around to a couple of verses in Isaiah. This has always been the promise of God for his people, to have the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians, we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Those first ones are mentioned there, righteousness, joy, and peace. So peace we read about in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. You may mark this if you like. I love this verse. To the Lord, Isaiah says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. So God's plan, his heritage for believers, is perfect peace as our mind is stayed on him. Let's turn over to the right, to chapter 55 of Isaiah, another prophecy of God's peace for us. Isaiah 55, verse 11 and 12, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. By the way, let's back up a verse because it is raining, and here's our context. Isaiah 55, 10, for as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, thank God we don't have that here, just rain. And it does not return to heaven, but they water the earth and they make it bring forth and bud. I love that verse. That it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So as the rain goes forth, God says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. That is, God says, my word is like the rain. It will not return to me void. It will accomplish all that I please, and it will prosper in the thing for which I sent it. He says, you will go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Hear the promise of the Lord that you will have peace, you will have joy. How wonderful is that? David said in Psalm chapter 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. David knew that you could tell a lot about a shepherd by the condition of their sheep. If a sheep was strung out, burnt out, straggly wool, mud stuck all over his body, wounds, pussing sores, you say, boy, that shepherd is not taking care of his sheep. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. There's a sort of a condition and a state of peace that the Lord wants us to dwell in. We deal with so much anxiety, don't we? People are just stressed out. Let me encourage you, the Lord wants you to be at peace. If you're stressed out, go back to the shepherd. He wants you to be at peace because that peace is a reflection of him. We read in Acts chapter 9 that the disciples walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There's that peace. In Acts chapter 13, verse 52, it says the disciples were filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace and love. In Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, it tells us to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, Paul says, rejoice. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says to those believers that they received the word in affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So here we read about the joy and the peace. 1 Peter 1, 8 says, you do not see him now, but believing in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Now we're still in Isaiah. Let's turn back to Isaiah 29. We've read about the peace. Let's see about the joy that the Lord promises. It says in Isaiah 29, verse 19, the humble shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 51, verse 11. These are promises to hold on to, by the way. Go back to these and meditate on these. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 11. The ransomed of the Lord will return. That is the redeemed, the purchased. That's you and me. The ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They will obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. David said in Psalm 27, I will offer you the sacrifices of joy. Nehemiah said to the believers, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The psalmist says that at the right hand of the Lord is pleasure evermore. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice in the Lord. Even God has joy over us. And it's easy to have joy when somebody around you is really happy. Have you noticed that? I love to be around people that are really happy. Because then you kind of get caught up in the moment. Well, I guess I'll be happy too. And then you find somebody that's really sad. You're like, well, I'll see you later. But you know the Lord is rejoicing over you. Zephaniah tells us, you don't have to turn there, but you can mark it down. Zephaniah chapter 3:17, it says, the Lord your God is in your midst. He is mighty to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. You ever think of God looking at you going, all right, yes. Rejoicing over you with gladness, it says. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Look at the love of the Lord just singing over you. What would that be like? Thunder. I don't know if I'd want to hear God sing. I bet he's a baritone. I don't know for sure. But how awesome is that? The Lord rejoices. Jesus said in that parable in Matthew chapter 25, where the servant does right and then he stands before the master and the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. Oh man, we need to walk in the joy of the Lord. That's the kingdom of God. The disciples, after they served the Lord, they came back to Jesus and they were so excited about the power they had. And they said, Lord, even the demons were listening. They obeyed us. And Jesus was excited with them. He said, yeah, I saw the devil falling like lightning from heaven. He was cast out. You guys were rocking. And then he says, but careful, guys. Don't rejoice in this, that you have power over demons. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. You can rejoice in the same thing. Rejoice that you're saved. You know, you might have all kinds of problems, but at the end of the day, you can say, well, I'm saved, so praise God. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and I can rejoice in that. That's why the Bible says to rejoice in the Lord, not to rejoice in ourselves. So righteousness, peace, and joy. Now we're told, in the next verse, back to Romans chapter 14. For he who serves Christ, verse 18, in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. That is, that when we do these things, it says we are serving Christ. When we love one another and we walk, not in the externals of eating and drinking and what people are wearing and if they're acceptable by our arbitrary rules and regulations. No, but we walk in righteousness. We do right to one another. We live at peace with one another. We have the peace from God and we have peace toward each other and we live in joy. Then the Lord accepts this as service to Christ. He who serves Christ in these things. You might not have thought of yourself as a servant of the Lord or in the ministry, but you are. As part of the body of Christ, you're a servant of the Lord as you walk in righteousness, peace, and joy. And he says these are acceptable to God. That's in keeping with Romans chapter 12, where it speaks about giving ourselves to the Lord so that you can prove what is the acceptable will of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. This is acceptable. Therefore, verses 19 to 21, we read about what we ought to do. He says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So it's good to neither eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Here in verse 19, he tells us to pursue. To pursue means to chase after. It means to run for, to go for something. When the cops are chasing a bad guy, we say they're in hot pursuit. That's what the Bible says. This is what we're to go for. I've never been to a dog race, but I always thought, man, it's fascinating to watch those greyhounds run. Those guys can just fly. But what they do is they have an artificial hair that's that little fake rabbit that goes around on that track inside, and those greyhounds just take off. And there's. I think of this. This is what we are to do as Christians. Pursue, and he says two things. Pursue, first of all, peace. Now, some people are they're not happy unless they're arguing with other people. Have you met Christians like this that they want to convince you of something? They have a pet doctrine that you have to get into, and it's the main thing that they're going to talk about. It's almost like you've been converted to Christ, will now be converted to my little doctrine. Oh man, I hate people like that. As a pastor, they just cause so much problems in the church. They're either legalists or they're just so staunch on their points. They just ruin people's faith. I'd rather they not even come here. By the way, if you're like that, you can leave. I don't mind. I'd rather protect the people that want to grow in Christ than protect the people that want to argue their points. I'll tell you straight up. There are some believers that are just not happy unless they're converting you to their ideas. The goal and our object shouldn't be to convince people of our opinions. He doesn't say pursue the argument. He says pursue peace. Earlier, he said in the previous chapter, as much as it lies with you, be at peace with all people. Where does it say that? Verse chapter 12, verse 18. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Chase after the peace. The Bible says that wisdom from above is first peaceable, making peace. I knew a guy who felt that he had the liberty to use profanity as a Christian. And I disagreed with him, but I didn't want to argue about it. He just thought, well, if you're going to reach people, you got to use the F word sometimes. And he was actually debating his point, and there were four other pastors and a couple of missionaries there too. And everybody disagreed with him, but nobody really wanted to argue with him. They just thought he was out to lunch. We were out to lunch, but he was out to lunch. But he just kept arguing his point, arguing. Well, And at one point you just say, well, the fact that you're arguing so much about it proves that you're wrong. You know, if you have to ask the question, is this okay? Or if you have to argue your point and, you know, demand your right to do it, then usually that means you should just let it go. Just let it go. It's not something worth arguing about. So the first thing is pursue peace. The second thing he says, let us pursue for the things which make peace, number one, and the things which may edify one another. To edify, that's kind of a word we use in the Bible. We don't use it very much in other places. But to edify means to build up. We'll call a building an edifice. It means to construct something, place brick upon brick in order to put the walls up. I'm so grateful that the Lord's blessed my wife and I with a house. We just moved a week and a half ago. I have some construction to do, some work. There's always work to do. And I have Dean working on my house, and we're building things up. And then at the same time, I have my kids that are working on the house, and well, they're tearing things down. My kids, the first day we're at this house, my kids dug a hole in the backyard. We're gonna dig a hole in the grass, 2 feet by 2 feet. I went out there, there's a giant hole in the lawn. Man, that was in the morning. You know, I berated them for a little while. Fill this hole, and they couldn't fill it in, so guess who has to fill it in? I had to fill it in. I'm lecturing them the whole time, pulling the dirt, you know, because it rained and it was all settled in. And then so I went off to work and I came back from church that day. And as I walk in the door, I see my son in the backyard trying to reconnect the plumeria tree to the stump on the ground. It's just a branch. It's just a juvenile tree. And he's trying to put it on there and it's not going. And I just thought, oh, yeah. Then I get in the house and he had done like a swan dive on the lamp. So the lamp is folded over. So I sat him down and I said, listen, I'm going to teach you about two words. One is the word destructive. Structive is where we get the word structure. And when you tear things down, it is destructive. The other word, constructive, it is to build up. And I was nice about it. And then I gave him a name, Destroy Boy. The boy who can destroy, like a superhero with a cape and a big D on it. Bud, you gotta stop breaking things. He's at that age where he's just rambunctious. His bunk bed is all wobbling now because he wants to jump on it. At the same time, we're building, and to build up is harder. It's a lot easier to tear down, isn't it? Demo is easy. Construction is harder. You gotta have a level. You gotta have a balance. You've got to calculate. You have to be careful. You have to measure things. And so when we're pursuing edification, that means we have to be careful with other people's lives. Destruction is easy. Construction is hard. That takes thought. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification. Don't be a wrecking ball Christian. That's a good question for me to ask. Do my words and actions, do they encourage others or they discourage others? Am I building them up or tearing them down? I read about a Seattle man just the other day, yesterday, I think, who had a fight with his neighbor, an ongoing argument, and he got a hold of a bulldozer, and he just went on a rampage. And he crossed the neighbor's lawn, he ran over his car, he smashed the house, and then he just kept going. He hit like five houses. Some Christians are like that, crashing over people's lives. Power was knocked out for thousands. You don't want to be that kind of person. This is not what the kingdom of God is all about. Pursue, chase, make it your aim to build others up. That's our goal, to build others up. He says, don't destroy the work of God. Here he is using like this ridiculous example. It's almost a play on words. Don't destroy the work of God for your bacon cheeseburger. It's just, you see the difference? You see how there's no comparison? Well, I get to eat meat offered to idols and you better get out of my way. Well, that's license and that's not concern for another person. If somebody's conscience is ruined or wounded because I have some freedom, well, it's just not worth it. You go to a museum and there's paintings that are behind glass and they have special light so as not to fade the colors. And you know, I don't know much about artists, but you know, say there's a Monet and a Rembrandt and you know, Michelangelo's statue there, and you went in with your freedom and you started tearing up those paintings, people would freak out. Well, what about the work of somebody's soul that God is working on? Isn't that precious? Isn't that valuable? Well, let's be careful about that. Let's be careful about what God is doing in another person's life. Notice that in verse 21, he goes on to say, it is good to neither eat meat nor drink wine. Now that's in contrast with verse 16. In verse 16, he said, don't let your good be spoken of as evil. So the good that you have is I'm glad that you're free to, you know, do what you're doing, but don't let it become evil. That freedom you have is good, but it's even better when you put it under restraint because of your brother or sister in Christ. So he says in verse 21, it's good to not eat meat or not drink wine or to do something which makes your brother stumble or is offended or made weak. There's that balance. And it closes in verses 22 to 23. Let's read these. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who doesn't condemn himself in what he approves. But if he doubts, he is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. He says, do you have faith? Do you have the freedom to do it? Great. Keep it to yourself. Don't flaunt your freedom. If you're going to have a pole dancing in your house, shut up about it. If you're going to drink wine, do it alone. If you're going to eat meat sacrificed to idols, don't broadcast that, especially if you know somebody has a problem with meat sacrificed to idols. At the same time, on the other hand, you have Jesus pushing out those legalists. There is a place where if somebody has a hang up with something so ridiculous and arbitrary, well, that person has to grow up. A person that is a legalist has to loosen up. But a person that has too much license, they need to tighten up a little bit for the sake of love. That's the common denominator. But notice what it says there in verse 22, just a couple of things to point out to you. He says, happy is he who doesn't condemn himself in what he approves. Is it possible to condemn yourself? Well, it is. He's not speaking about damnation. He's talking about a present state of guilt or condemnation. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is no condemnation in Christ. And so my eternal destiny is secure in Christ. But there is a point where if I do what I believe is wrong, I come under a condition of condemnation. I feel guilty. And when I feel guilty, I avoid the Lord. A person can be burdened with guilt to the point of avoiding God, avoiding church. And so it's good not to approve things that will lead you into guilt. So he says, you're happy if you don't. Another word for happy is blessed. Don't behave in such a way that makes you believe that you're condemned. Walk in the path of happiness. And then he says in verse 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. This is a good principle to live by. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Hebrews chapter 11 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So in between these two extremes of legalism and liberality or license, you have the center ground, the balance of the law of liberty, the law of freedom. Paul says, all things are lawful, but I'm not going to be brought into bondage of anything. That's a good question. Is what am I doing, or what I am doing, is it bringing me a place of freedom? Is it based on the law of liberty? James chapter 2 says, live and act as if you are going to be judged by the law of liberty. Be free. Don't be brought into bondage. Is it setting me free? Is it setting other people free? Or is it leading me into a place of bondage? That's the question. And then the law of love. He says earlier, he says, you're not walking in love. Is what I'm doing, is it loving to others? That's the question. That's where I want to stay in the middle ground. Is it based on the principle of peace? Later he says, pursue the things which make for peace. Is it causing turmoil and strife, or is it causing harmony and peace? Is it pure? That's another question. Is it holy? To the pure, all things are pure. Does it serve Christ? Another principle that we studied in these verses, in verse 18, he who serves Christ in these things, is it an act of worship? Is what you're doing or watching or eating or drinking or wearing or dancing, is it something that brings honor to Christ? That's the question you have to ask. Not can I or can I not? Is it worship to Christ? Is it a blessing? In the end, he says, happy is the one who doesn't condemn himself in what he approves. Is what you're doing, does it bring joy to yourself and to others? Well, that's a good basis on whether or not you should do it. Is it a blessing? Does it make others blessed? And then finally here in verse 23, is it from faith? Are you doing it because it's flowing from an abundance of faith? Well, that's the real question we ought to ask. Is it love? Is it freedom? Is it pure? Is it worship? Is it a blessing to others? And is it based on faith? And if you do these things, people will look and they'll say, well, that's a great bunch of people. I wonder what they have. When they see the fruit of the Spirit, they'll want to partake. They'll want to participate. My daughter asked me just the other day, she said, Dad, how can I make somebody believe in Jesus? I said, well, tie them down and force them. Obviously, I didn't say that. I said, well, honey, you can't make somebody believe. But when they see the fruit of your life, that is love and joy and peace, God's designed nature in such a way that within a sweet fruit is the seed to propagate that species. So the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, has within it the kernel, the truth of the gospel, that is Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin. He was buried. He rose again so that we can be forgiven and born again and come into a relationship with God. When people see that fruit, they'll begin to listen to the gospel. They'll hear the gospel. And that's when my other daughter piped in and said, well, Gabby, if you weren't such a grump all the time, she might want to come to church. I got a little church in my car when I'm driving. We pray for them. We invite them. But we show them the example of love. Hey, let's love each other. Let's not be legalists, and let's not be too liberal with license. Just live in that balance. Give people joy. Give people peace. Give them freedom and give them harmony and give them love, and do what you do. Do it out of faith, and above all, grow in the Lord. Pursue peace. I pray that our fellowship is just emulating these things, righteousness and peace and joy. And I know that it is. And I know that the Lord's doing these things in your life. So praise the Lord. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word and this wonderful reminder that you have not saved us in order to bring us into bondage, but Lord, you've saved us to bring us into a loving relationship with you and with one another. Lord, just so many things in this passage that encourage our hearts, that we are the work of the Lord, that you are working on us. Lord, help us to be careful with one another's souls and their conscience. Help us to have a strong conscience, Lord, but also a sensitive conscience. Your word tells us that we can have a sensitive conscience or a seared conscience. Lord, help us to approve the things that are good and wholesome and right. And at the same time, Lord, help us to not walk in legalism and not to be worried that we're going to be judged at every moment. We thank you for that balance that you give us, and we pray that you'd teach us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.